Ezra. Ezra is a neat guy. We're going to be in Ezra 7:10 this morning. And I figured since this was my last Sunday with you all, I could only cover one verse. And even then, we'll see if I actually get through the whole thing. But you're going to have to bear with me. I figure it's 11:20. I have an hour, right? I only have 4 pages of notes. So hopefully we'll be able to get through all 4 pages in the next hour. Every revival in history begins with men and women who are sold out and living for God. Every single revival. Think of the ones that have happened, say, within the more modern history, more recent history, beginning back in the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, the Reformation. Men like Martin Luther, Roman Catholic priest, doctor, teacher, saved by grace. He understood what the Bible said, and he wanted to reform the Catholic Church from within. Men like John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli later on, John Knox in Scotland. These men understood what the Word of God said. They understood the teaching of the Word of God. They understood that the people didn't have this teaching accessible, and they needed it so that they could live lives that reflected biblical truth. Other men in the British Revival, men like John Owen, men like Thomas Watson, who gave us incredible bodies of divinity, bodies of teaching, of theology, to help us understand what it meant to kill sin, what it meant to live biblically centered lives. On into our own country here in the United States, back in the 1700s with the Great Awakening, men like Jonathan Edwards, making resolution after resolution after resolution, beginning when he was about 17, 18, 19 years old, resolved to live in such a way that if my Maker were to come, I would not be ashamed. I would not be found guilty. I would not be found lacking in doing what I know to be good and true. Men like George Whitefield, powerfully preaching the gospel, powerfully evangelizing the people, powerfully giving them biblical truth to revive them, to make them alive again, to give them power, to give them the ability to think biblically, to live biblically, to impact their world, their communities for Christ. This body of believers, Faith Bible Church, is in need of revival. We need to become alive. We need a revitalization of our first love. You need to pursue your first love with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to defend doctrine. You need to go out and make disciples. This body needs revival. The church in America needs revival. We all talk about it. We all know it's true. And yet, where is it going to start? If it doesn't start here, where is it going to start? We need revival. This morning, I would like to reveal to you 3 mandates that every believer must live by if they are to live biblically and see revival in the church. But before we look at these mandates, we need to take a little tour of the history of ancient Israel. Because there is much that we need to understand about why this is so important and why Ezra presents such a strong case for biblical living leading to revival. You guys know about ancient Israel. You know how it was set up. God set it up as a theocracy. God was to be their king. God was to be their everything. God's law was the law of the land. They were to follow God's law. They were not to be like the rest of the nations. From the time that Moses brought those 2 stone tablets down from the mountain, they were established on that law. And yet, they looked around. Once they got into the land, they looked around and they saw all the people around them and they said, why don't we have a physical king like everybody else? All of a sudden, they began to walk away from God's law. saying, you know what, God, we can't see you. We can't touch you. We can't converse with you face to face like Moses did. We want a king like everybody else. So God gave them the desires of their heart. And what did he give them? He gave them the king that was popular, that was big, strong, tall, handsome. They gave him that king, and his name was Saul. You remember Saul? Saul ended up turning his back on God, taking over the role of prophet and priest, a role that he was not allowed to fulfill. God took the throne from Saul and ultimately gave it to a man after his own heart, right? David. But David was a man of war. He wanted to build the temple for God, but he was a man of war. God would not allow him to build the temple. He drew up the plans and he put it all together, and ultimately we know that his son Solomon got to build that temple. Solomon became the most wise man ever to live on the face of the planet outside of Jesus Christ. He became a king like no other king. His kingdom was established and it just continued to grow. His political influence was incredible. The amount of tribute that he brought into Israel was immeasurable. Talk about a guy that could do anything, anywhere, without even having to worry about what it would cost. That was Solomon. But you know what happened to Solomon. He accumulated for himself wives, horses, and gold. The three things that God said never to accumulate. And those wives turned his heart away from God to pagan gods. Ultimately, you can read Ecclesiastes, he came back to understanding what God is and who God is, and that in the end, it only God matters. But when he died, his son, Rehoboam, changed what was going to happen. And unfortunately, there was a split. The 10 northern tribes left. The 2 southern tribes stayed with the line of Solomon. And you know what happened to the 10 northern tribes. Ultimately, they got carried away by Assyria. Assyria conquered them, carried them away into a dispersion, and they were dispersed among the nations. They were conquered. They had no God-fearing kings. They had no good kings. They were a godless people. They turned away from God completely. But then when you read about the history of the southern kingdom, there are times when you see a glimmer of hope of a revitalization, of a revival occurring in that land where they are going to come back to God. You can read about King Asa in 1 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. Asa started out really well. Started out with a heart for God. Started out leading the people back to that theocracy, back to a fear of God, and yet fell victim to his own pride when confronted with sin. Do you remember what happened to David when David was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet? What did David do? Against you, O Lord, have I sinned. He confessed it, and God forgave him. Asa, on the other hand, did not. Started out well, ended very poorly. You can read his story. That revival began, and it just petered out. Next comes Jehoshaphat, 1 Kings 15, 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 17 to 21. He trusted God in the big decisions. When it came to national Israel and big decisions about what they needed to do as a nation, he trusted God in those things. But when it came to day-to-day life, day-to-day decisions, what he was going to do on a daily basis, not so much. Is that how we are? Is that what we do also? We trust God in the big things, but in the little day-to-day decisions, do we trust him? Again, revival began on a national scale, but individually, it wasn't fleshed out. And ultimately, it died. Walked away from God again. Then Joash. His story is very, very interesting. You can read that in 2 Kings 11 to 12 or 2 Chronicles 22 through 24. He became king at 7. And it was because the high priest, Jehoiada, hid him from the rest of his family as there was a revolt against his parents, against his father, and the rest of his family was wiped out. And this person installed themselves as the ruling authority, but Joash was hidden for 7 years. And then at age 7, he was revealed to the people. He followed the Lord as long as Jehoiada, his support, his discipler, if you will, was alive. But once Jehoiada died, he turned his back on God and ended, his life ended so badly, in such disgrace, that he was not even buried with the rest of his king, of his family. All of the line of David and Solomon were all buried together, except Joash. Joash wasn't even buried with his family. Joash was so disgraced that even in Matthew's genealogy of the Davidic line, he's not even mentioned. He turned out so badly. Raised practically by the high priest of God, had good, solid, biblical teaching, foundation. He understood the word of the Lord. He understood what was required of him. As a young king, he was doing those things. He was helping to revitalize the land. And yet, when that influence was gone, he walked away, and walked away so badly that it was as if his name was blotted out from the line of the Davidic kings. Hezekiah, another revival. How many of you guys have read the book of Hezekiah? Oh, I see a couple of hands. Yeah, you haven't. Okay. Sorry, Joey. Good try, my friend. Hezekiah was a king. He didn't write a book. But he was one of those kings who, again, revived the land, brought revival into the land. You can read his story in 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. Great king. Had a lot of good things to do. Struggled with faith. Struggled with belief. Just like us. Began to see revival in the land. And as things got going really good, he made a really foolish decision. Some envoys from this foreign land, this land called Babylon, came to visit them. And what he did is talk to them about his kingdom and talked about how wealthy they were, how good things were for Judah. And foolishly showed these envoys of Babylon the glories of the temple treasury, the temple itself, the temple utensils, and showed them the immense wealth of Israel, the beauty of that temple. In the midst of revival, in the midst of a revitalization, he made such a foolish decision that these envoys went back to Babylon and told their leaders, there's a nation over there that we may want to think about conquering someday, because they are extremely wealthy and they are a very little, tiny nation. We can take them and we can assume their wealth. And because of that foolish decision, Hezekiah was judged by God. There were consequences for that foolishness. And then finally, Josiah. Josiah was one of the last kings. He was the last good king of the southern kingdom. You can read his story in 2 Kings 21 to 23 or 2 Chronicles 33 to 35. Josiah followed the Lord with all of his heart. Became king at a very young age, as a child. Revived the land when they found the scroll of the law. It was read to him. It was as if it was the very first time that he had heard it when he was 18 years old, 10 years into his reign. It was the first time he heard the law read. And it cut him to the heart so much so that he made sure to cut down all the Asherah poles, to destroy the altars to Baal, to revitalize worship of the one true God in Israel, to revive the land. And he led the people in revival. Well, then he noticed that there was an army coming up from the south that was going to go to the north. But they had to go through Israel in order to get to Assyria. And that was the army of Egypt, of Pharaoh Necho. They were marching through Israel to join the Assyrians, as the Assyrians were getting ready to fight the Babylonians for world dominance and world power. Well, as they were going through Megiddo, Josiah led his army and the army of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah against them, and ultimately did not prevail. And Josiah died in battle at Megiddo, unable to finish what he started with his people. Ultimately, the Egyptians and the Assyrians did get together, and they were then defeated by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And that was the beginning of the end of Judah. Revival started, went away. Revival started, went away. Over and over and over this cycle happened. The problem for this nation was that none of the revivals was complete. None of the revivals took full root. There were always people holding on to their sin. There were people that did not want to let go of their opinion of what was right or wrong, of their opinion of what they ought to do in light of what God said they should do. Well, finally, as a result of that rebellion, you know the story. You know what happened to that southern kingdom. God ultimately sent Nebuchadnezzar against the southern kingdom, not just once, but three times in judgment of what they did when they turned their backs on him. First incursion came in 605, and you can read about that in Daniel, because you know that Daniel and his three friends were taken by the Babylonians. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those men were taken to Babylon because the Babylonians only wanted the best and brightest. They didn't want the riffraff. They didn't want the weak, the poor, the destitute. They left them behind in Jerusalem. They left them to suffer. They left them to fend for themselves. Well, about 8 years later, in 597, he came back. Because there were two kings that decided that they wanted to rebel against Babylon and against Nebuchadnezzar. They no longer wanted to pay the tribute tax to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you know Nebuchadnezzar was not going to stand for that. And ultimately, he came back and crushed that rebellion, and then placed a man of his own choosing, Zedekiah, on the throne, who was more merely a puppet king for them. At that time, he then looted the temple treasury. He looted the temple. He took all the temple treasures. He took the money, and he took it all back to Babylon. Any leaders of Jerusalem at that time that were around, he took them too. Because he couldn't have this rebellion happening again. These people that thought they wanted to live for God, crushed. There was one more incursion, and this is the final one, 586 BC. He comes back and he utterly destroys the temple, the palace, and all of the important buildings in Jerusalem. He razed the walls, knocked them down, not build them up, R-A-Z-E-D. He dismantled certain temple objects in order to take them back to Babylon. He destroyed every and any semblance of Jewish religion and Jewish devotion to their God that he possibly could. Judah spent the next 70 years in captivity. They forgot what worship was like. They forgot Hebrew, began speaking and writing Aramaic. Even read Daniel. Daniel, the first part of Daniel is in Hebrew. The second part in the original language is in Aramaic. Daniel lived through that captivity. Lived to see Cyrus the Persian rise to power and conquer Babylon. And as the Persian Empire came in on the scene, in 539, Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. You remember reading Isaiah? Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus was going to be God's chosen instrument to send them back to the land. And he did it in 539. This first return occurred under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They went and set the foundations for the temple. And then nothing happened. Nothing. They set the foundations and then decided they're going to go work on their own houses. And instead built their own houses in Jerusalem rather than building God's house. Revival began. It looked like there was going to be a revitalization of the land, and yet nothing happened. It just stopped. For 16 years, the foundation sat there with nothing built upon it. It wasn't until 523, after being admonished about not working on the temple, that the temple was finally reconstructed over the course of 10 years. But it was reconstructed in such a way that it was a mere shadow of its former existence. Some of the oldest living members of the captivity who did remember Solomon's temple grieved at this second temple. It was nothing like the former temple in its glory. The temple was finally built. But then in 458, there was a second return of people from Babylon into Judah. And this one occurs under Ezra. Ezra then leads the people back to God. Ezra comes back and begins to teach the people about God. He begins to help them understand who God is. And then the third return, the final return, happens in 445 under Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. His face was downcast because he heard the reports coming back to Babylon, coming back to the Persian Empire, coming back to them about the destitution of the people, how Jerusalem was not rebuilt, how the land was not refilled, how the land was not good. And it made him sad. And when he prayed to the Lord, he told the king, Artaxerxes, what he was going through. And what did Artaxerxes say? Why don't you go back and lead the people? So he did. He was given a letter. He went back. And he rallied the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days. In 52 days, they were able to bring those walls back to completion. And they brought those walls up. Walls are very important in the ancient Near East. It keeps out thieves, robbers, armies. It is protection for the people. That's why those walls were so important to get built. And you can read the book of Nehemiah and how he organized the people to bring those walls back. And at the end of those 52 days, at the completion of the building of the wall, there were upwards of 42,000 people gathered to hear Ezra. And we read that this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. 42,000 people from early in the morning until midday for 6 hours standing in the sun, listening to the word of God being read, listening to what it said, listening to Ezra. Bring the book back to the people. Ezra was the man of God's choosing for such a time as that. That was his role. He was to lead them back into revival, bring them back to God. And he was able to do that because of a decision that he made many years before. If you have your Bibles, look at Ezra 7:10. This was Ezra's life verse. Ezra, writing it, also, by the way, writing about himself in the third person, very awkward, I'm sure. But he said this. He said, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra reveals to us three mandates that every believer must live by if they are to live biblically and see revival in the church. Ezra prepared himself for each stage of his life as a believer and follower of Yahweh. Look at what the text says. Ezra set his heart. What does that phrase mean? What exactly does it mean that he set his heart? Did he take it out of his body and plop it down on a podium that becomes saturated with the Word of God? I mean, obviously it doesn't mean that. The NIV translates it, Ezra determined himself. The New King James Version would say that Ezra prepared his heart. And the Jewish Publication Society translates it, Ezra dedicated himself. All of these things, all of these English translations would reveal that Ezra resolved to be a man of the book. The resolution that Ezra took was that he was going to be a man of the book exclusively. There is nothing else that he was going to do. He dedicated his life to a singular purpose. It was not just a hobby. It wasn't a passing fancy. It wasn't what he did on Sundays. He did it day in, day out. It was all he could do. Ezra set his heart to do three things. Number one, Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God. Ezra set his heart to study it. There is a process involved in studying. You can't just sit down and think that you're going to study without setting your mind to a process. And what Ezra did was this process. The first thing he did was read the book. He read the law. How much did Ezra read it? Well, if he was a scribe, he was constantly reading it because he was copying it from one piece of paper onto another piece of paper. And every time he copied a word, he needed to make sure that each letter, each word, each phrase, each clause, everything was perfect. So as he studied the law on a day in and day out basis, he read it over and over and over and over again. How about you? Do you have a reading plan? Do you read the book? Do you read what is written in here? Or do you just read the parts you like? Do you just read the interesting parts and leave the boring parts to somebody else to help you explain later? You need a plan. You need to have some kind of a basic reading plan. Read through the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Take a psalm a day. Take a proverb a day. Do something. But you have to read the book. Use Dr. Grant Horner's Bible reading plan. Pretty ambitious. 10 chapters a day. One chapter out of each genre of Scripture. Old Testament history, New Testament history, Pauline letters, general letters, Psalms, Proverbs, wisdom literature, Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament, and then New Testament history with Acts. Great stuff. Really, really good. Do something. You have to read the book. If you are going to be a man or woman who lives biblically, you have got to read the book. If you say, I don't have time to read, how can you live biblically? Well, not only do you need to read it, you need to know it. You need to take notes. You need to ask questions. You need to find answers. And if you don't know how to do that on your own, then you need to find somebody who can teach you how to do that. Help is out there because you need to not only read it, you need to know it. Then you need to memorize it. If you have memorized it, it can never be taken from you. No matter what they want to do to this physical copy, if they want to confiscate this someday and you have memorized God's Word, they will never be able to take it from you. That's how men and women in foreign countries where this book is illegal to own, understand it. It's how they were able to minister to each other because they had memorized it before it got confiscated. They read it over and over and over. They studied it. They knew it. They memorized it. And then lastly, meditate on it. Think about it. Dwell on it. Understand what it's saying. It's not enough just to intellectualize. It's not enough to go through the academic exercise of breaking it down and understanding it and outlining it. We're talking about digging into Scripture like a miner digs after precious gems or gold or silver, precious metals. You are digging deep into Scripture to help yourself understand it. It is becoming a student of the Word. Anybody here who has been in Awana knows this verse. 2 Timothy 2:15. The theme verse of the Awana clubs, right? Be diligent, Paul tells Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, literally cutting it straight, like a tailor cutting a piece of cloth. Cut it straight. Get it right the first time. But you have to do that by digging in. You must have an insatiable desire to study the Word of God in order to determine the correct interpretation, the interpretation that God intended, that God ordained meaning of Scripture. You must be a living, breathing, walking Bible. Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said that if you were to cut him, he would bleed bibline. In other words, John Bunyan was so saturated with the Word of God that he bled Scripture. Everything that was about him was Scripture, the Bible. John Bunyan was arrested for preaching the Word of God. And in order to get out of prison, all he had to do was sign a letter stating, "I will no longer preach the gospel." That's all he had to do. "I just won't preach anymore." Did you know that John Bunyan wasn't even a trained pastor? He wasn't even a learned man. He was a tinker. You know what a tinker does, right? He tinkers around with things. Okay? And yet, men like John Owen would go to hear him preach. When asked about it, John Owen said, "I would give up all of my learning to be able to preach one sermon like John Bunyan." John Bunyan was a man who was utterly and totally saturated with the Word of God. It was the only thing that drove his life, that drove his decisions. Nicodemus was a man who went to Jesus at night, and we can read his account of his interaction with Jesus in John chapter 3. And one of the things that Jesus said to Nicodemus is very telling. In John chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? How is it that you, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the teachers of Israel that everybody is going to look to, you don't understand who the Messiah is?" He had studied it. He had known it. But it wasn't real in his life. He wasn't ready to see the Messiah. We're told later on, ultimately, that Nicodemus did come to that understanding and did believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But he didn't have enough knowledge at that time. Even Apollos in Acts 18, that great orator, didn't have enough, didn't have the whole message. Acts 18, starting in verse 24, he says, "A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Who are the Priscillas and the Aquilas in this body right now? There are young people here that need you in their lives. They need you to explain to them the way of God more accurately. You have been taught well. You have been walking with the Lord for many years. These guys haven't necessarily. They have had me for 4 years, but I'm not going to be around. What's going to happen to them when I leave? Who is the next Priscilla, the next Aquila, that's going to come alongside of these young people to raise up a new generation to lead this body? Who's going to do that? The Pharisees thought they had the corner on the market when it came to understanding the Word of God. But Jesus exposed them for who they really were. In Matthew 3, he tells them, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, and I believe this is John the Baptist saying this, not Jesus, John the Baptist. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is not enough to be born into a Christian family, to be call yourself a Christian. It is not enough to come to Faith Bible Church to call yourself a Christian. It is not enough to be born in America, a Christian nation, to call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower. Where is the fruit? Where is the evidence? Where is the life that reflects Jesus Christ? These Pharisees understood the Word of God better than anybody in Jerusalem, better than anybody in Israel in Jesus' day. But they did not have spiritual understanding. In Matthew 23, Jesus exposes their legalism for what it is. And he gives them 8 woes. He critically assesses their lives and basically tells them, you, Pharisees, are going to hell because of your legalism, because of your external appearances. And yet they were the leaders of the religious community in Israel. The second mandate that every believer must live by if they are to live biblically and see revival in the church is to practice it. Practice it. Ezra, again, says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He also set his heart to practice it. You've got to live it out. You can't sit here in a holy huddle and enjoy the great Bible teaching that you're getting and do nothing. You cannot do that. You have got to live it out. You can't say that you study your Bible and do nothing about it. Francis Chan, in some of the videos that we had watched in the past with the youth ministry, gave a great illustration of this. It's like him going and telling his daughter, go clean your room. And then she goes away. And then she comes back. And she says, Dad, guess what? I studied what you told me when you said, go clean your room. I broke it down into the various parts of what you wanted me to do. The first thing was to go. So I went. And then you wanted me to clean. And I got my friends together and we had a small group discussion about what that meant. What does clean mean? And each of my friends had a different understanding of what that meant. And all of them were different. So we were really baffled about what you really truly understood or what you really truly meant about the word clean. And what is a room? Is it just my space? Is there other space that you need me? You know what we even did, Jed? We translated it into Greek and then memorized it in the Greek. Isn't that great? But did you clean your room? Well, no. Then you didn't do what I asked you to do. There was no obedience. God has called us to obedience. James, when he wrote his letter to the church, probably the first book written in the New Testament, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, you want to prove that you are a true follower of Christ and you live biblically? Then you better be living out daily what you say you believe. You know what the number one opponent to non-believers is about the church? Hypocrisy. You don't live what you say you believe. And you know what? They're right. The church today in America is full of hypocrites. It's full of people who say they believe one thing and act completely differently. Their faith is not lived out in what they believe, in what they do on the daily life. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. He also said, if you do not confess me, or if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. There is a life that must be lived a very special way if you are a follower of Christ. That means you must evangelize. You don't have a choice. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, the end of his life is coming. Last letter that he's going to write to this young pastor. And he says to him, but you, be sober in all things. He's responding to a call or a prophecy almost that he says in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The church will not endure sound doctrine. That time is here. It is now. It was in Jude's day. We just finished that last week. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That is what the church is doing today. Accepting homosexual pastors and priests, endorsing homosexual marriage and fornication. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We don't have a choice. We have got to evangelize. And we have got to evangelize where we're at. If we're not going to do it here, what makes anybody think that we're going to do it somewhere else? Friends, neighbors, family members, the neighborhood of this church, the neighborhood where you live, do the people around you know that you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ? If they don't, there's a problem. They need to know. They need to know. But I don't like to evangelize. Me neither. It's hard. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. But it's a command that we need to do. And we need to live it out. We need to defend doctrine. We covered this in Jude. In Jude 3, remember? The crux passage in this little letter. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Peter wrote something very similar in 1 Peter 3:15. This is that verse that we've talked about in our study on apologetics. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We've got to give an answer. We have got to defend doctrine. We have got to be able to help people understand why we believe what we believe. We have to do that by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our heart. If you don't follow Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot defend doctrine. You need to do it in gentleness, in fear of offending a holy God. And then, even most important, your evangelism, your apologetic is useless if you don't exemplify what it means to live it out in obedience. You have got to obey the word of the Lord. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, as Moses is giving the law to the people a second time, helping this new generation of Israelites before they enter the promised land to understand what it means to obey the law, says this. He says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Later on in that same chapter, in verses 26 to 28, He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known." What are some of those other gods for us today? Our professions, our free time, our recreation. That gets in the way of our obedience. It results in a removal of blessing. We need to obey the Lord. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What do you want your life to look like in the kingdom of heaven? How do you want God to regard you? As one who obeys the law or as one who transgresses and yet is still saved by grace? Another passage in Matthew that really scares me. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of this great sermon talking about what it means to enter into the kingdom, he says this. This is the end of the message. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore," here's the conclusion of the matter, "therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. No matter what happened to that house, it stood. But the fool did nothing about it, built his house on the sand, and whatever assailed that house, the house fell, and it fell disastrously." There are people sitting here today who do not know the Lord. You have heard good, solid biblical teaching. You have heard the gospel. And yet you have not submitted yourself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I don't know who you are. God does. I hope you do. Because you need Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you need to live out your life and live a life of integrity. Live a life that you say out of what you say you believe. Luke, Dr. Luke, records some other words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Again, indicting those who follow him. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Savior? Why do you call me Messiah? Why do you call me Lord, Master? But you refuse to obey me. How can you come to me as Savior and accept that salvation and not submit to me as Lord?" That doesn't make sense. Every aspect of our life must reflect obedience to the Lord and His commands. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say?" He gave us an example. He gave us an example of how we ought to live as he lived among his disciples for four years in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. And at the end of all of that, he gathered his disciples together in the upper room and he talked to them. John 13-17 records that conversation. And immediately after he finishes washing the disciples' feet, in John 13, he says this, verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You know what I've taught you. You know the message of the gospel. You know how I've lived among you. You know how I've given you an example. Now it is your job to do it. Just do it. It's not hard. You just have to do it. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. And thirdly, to teach it. To teach it. To teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Not his Ezra's, his God's. Ezra wasn't about to teach his own opinion, his own interpretation, his own understanding. He was going to teach them God's law. He was going to pass it on. That's what he did in Nehemiah chapter 8. That's what all the Levites did together with the people. They taught the people. He gave them understanding. He gave them the ability to know it. He laid out the information with a point to the truth. He gave them the truth. And this is what discipleship is all about. This is what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission is about making disciples. You make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Teach it. You have received great teaching from this pulpit. I know because I've been here for 4 years. I've heard the teaching. You have received great teaching in your Sunday school classes. It's time to live it out, and it's time to pass it on. You have got to pass it on in order to revitalize this church. A revival needs to break out at Faith Bible Church. Again, Paul, writing to Timothy, in that second letter, in chapter 1, verse 13, says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And then jump down to chapter 2, verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Who are you teaching? Who are you discipling? Who are you modeling for ministry? It's Pastor George and Pastor Chris's responsibility to equip the saints for the ministry. It's my responsibility to equip the youth for ministry. You see some of the fruit of that up here this morning. What are you doing? Because it's imperative. It is imperative that that happens for this church to grow in Christ. There's a warning, though, that comes with this. Because this is a very heavy responsibility. Teaching God's word, teaching God's law, comes with a warning. And James gives it to us in James chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And I take that very seriously. I am going to study the word of God to teach it well, practice it and teach it well, so that you will know it, and knowing that I'm in trouble if I get it wrong and you follow my example and it's wrong. That's a serious charge. And it takes a lot of work to set your heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was successful in bringing about revival in Israel only because he had the right starting point. That starting point was the Word of God. If you want to be used by God for a revival here at Faith Bible Church, you need to become a person of the book. You must study it seriously. You must apply it faithfully. And then you must teach it carefully. It is something that is so important. Solomon started out well when he asked God for whatever he was allowed to ask God. He asked for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God granted him so many other things in addition to that. And in Ecclesiastes 8, he says this: "When I gave my heart to know wisdom, to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though no one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." Later on he says, "Wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." I hope that these were wise words this morning. Faith Bible Church needs to study the word of the Lord and to practice it and then pass it on through teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your book, for your words that you've given to us that we might know them. But not just in an intellectual manner, not just in our mind, but in our hearts, Lord, that you would change us, that you would fill up our heart, our mind, our soul, and that all of our strength would be fully devoted to following you and you alone, to studying your word, to putting into practice daily what we read there, and then to pass it on to somebody else so that we might be able to make disciples for your glory and your honor. We love you. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would just give us an incredible rest of the day as we continue to worship you as we leave this place. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.